All right, here we are. We're in Acts chapter 18. And we're going to get quiet before the Lord one more time. Isn't it wonderful just to sing praises to Him and to be a family? And by the way, can I just say, welcome back, Sarah, my dear. I really am the only one excited about it. And welcome back, Bruno. Wow. I don't know if that means you guys will leave to come back or you'll leave and never come back. So, all right. So, I'll get it mildly quiet. With that kind of volume, we really don't have to worry about the windows. Okay. Let's get quiet before the Lord and do this. Take a moment, if you would, and just ask the Lord to prepare your heart so that you will be ready to receive what He wants to say to you. Pray for me while you're at it, that I would say what I'm supposed to say so that you will be reached. Would you do that, please? Oh God, we need you more than just want you, though we do want you and we want to want you more. We recognize want is a choice, need we don't have much of a choice of any at all. And I pray tonight, God, for this precious fellowship. God, I know in my heart and in my mind you delight in them more than I do. But sometimes I have a hard time seeing how. I am just so thankful for them and just their joy and their passion and their selflessness. It is amazing. You are so good and we are so loved. Please, God, immerse me in your spirit that I would disappear and that you would appear. Fill me to overflowing, God, that I would just be the jersey that you wear as you minister to each one of us and speak, God, more than just information. Speak that which ministers to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives, individually as well as corporately. I want to thank you, Lord, for Landon's faithfulness and his teaching last week. And apparently some pretty rough waters to navigate nonetheless. Thank you for the way you're using him. Thank you for David's faithfulness, God, as he sought to minister in so many ways, teaching at other studies and serving in a way so that Landon could sit here and teach. Thank you, God, that the work could get done while I'm at a 1,000-year-old monastery tucked away in the hills of somewhere outside of Rome. How good you are, God, to make that happen. And thank you, God, this isn't about me. This is about you. This is your church. This is your fellowship. And I am so thankful. So God, now have your way tonight. Take my lips and attach them to your heart. Redeem every second. Remove any and every distraction whatsoever, that we would find ourselves face to face with our love and our Lord and our life. And minister now, I pray. May we be challenged where we must be and need be challenged. May we be encouraged where we are discouraged. May we be strengthened where we've become weak. May we be more and more and more devoted, faithful, and in love with you, even as you are completely devoted and faithful and in love with us. So God, speak now, minister, have your way, as we commit this time to you. And Lord, while we're at it, since it seems like this Sunday we may find out whether or not you will give us the sanctuary or Sundays, We just lift that up to you, Lord, and more than asking for the sanctuary, we pray that you would attach our hearts to your will. What would bring you the greatest pleasure? And if it be that, we will celebrate you. If you have something else in mind, we will celebrate you all the same. But our hearts and our eyes are upon you now. Do that which brings you pleasure, which first and foremost is brings us closer to you. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. That's for sure. Search the scriptures. Paul is roughly the same age as the year it is AD. So this is the simplest math you could come up with. He gives his life to Jesus roughly 34 AD, which means that Paul is roughly how old?
34.
You're on top of it. 34. Now, I'd like you to think about the fact that Paul will be executed at 67 AD when he's roughly how old? You're amazing me. Which, by the way, means that he will minister, serve the Lord, and know Jesus for 33 years. That's it. Some of you have known Jesus longer. He won't give his life to Christ, I remind you, until he's roughly 34. Just out of a show of hands here for jokes, how many of you in this room, I better do it this way? How many of you are under 34? Raise your hand right now. Look around the room. We're talking about chronologically, though, not just in development. Okay, now, could you imagine? This man's ministry will not begin, and some of you have been serving Jesus for so, so long, and this man hasn't even known him yet. I didn't accept Jesus until I was 19. I didn't actually commit to him as my Lord versus Savior till I was 23. Some of you have the jump on me. I'm just older. I'm old. 34, he gets saved, tries the new ministry with old tactics, arguing, pretzeling people, twisting people, debating, because that's what he'd learned. That doesn't work out so well because he's going to have to ultimately conclude that the gospel is the power of salvation to anyone and everyone who will believe. Not your ability to argue, not all of the apologetics in the world. It's the gospel, a simple tool with profound effects, with the Holy Spirit who is the one who convicts, so you don't even have to do the convincing. Have you ever tried to convince a seed to grow? The goal is, you can't make a seed grow, but you can keep it from growing. Just keep it in your pocket. And with that, he tries it in Damascus, where he was. That doesn't work out real well. They have to let him out in a poop basket in the middle of the night. And off he heads down to Jerusalem, assumedly cleaned up somewhere en route, and then tries the same thing there. Again there, they try to kill him, and they send him back where he came from, to Tarshish. And for the next 8 years, Saul tries to live a life of a normal person. And of course, we, having read the book a bit, are a little bit aware of the fact that this man's going to be a world changer. How does he know that? And there he is, making fish and chips at the local haddock and place. There he is. Did you get that? You got that one, yeah? All right. There he is working at an MOT, trying to make sure that you can pass all your emissions tests. There he is at a driving school. He's selling blouses. Paul selling blouses. Well, in those days, he was making tents. But it's the same idea. And might I just say, the Bible tells us we are born spiritually dead. We are spiritual, stillborn children. By nature, children of wrath. And you are the only living thing in the morgue Do not succumb to the peer pressure of acting like everyone else. That's just plain, can I just say it? Stupid. That's what that is. And the world will try to get you to be spiritually dead because you're the one that reminds the world that there is life out there. Well, for 8 years, there he is, until a church erupts in an area, hear me, Syria, Antioch. What's interesting, for what it's worth, turn to Acts 11:19. I don't know if you're aware of this. Something kind of fun about it. In Acts 11:19, where we are introduced to the church in Antioch, we read these words. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Tyre and Sidon, Cyprus, that's the island to the west, some of you have heard of around here, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one else but the Jews only. Antioch. Who came to plant the church in Antioch? People who were running for their lives, and they were fleeing from Jerusalem after the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. My question to you is, who was behind the persecution that made everybody flee Jerusalem? Saul was. How ironic that the guy who actually sought to destroy the church sent people up to Antioch so they could plant a church that he would pastor for a year. Only God could write a script like that. And imagine those people who fled from Saul. And Barnabas, after a time going up there to validate this thing, good old Barney, I love you, you love me. He looks and goes, you guys are awesome, but you need a pastor. I know the right guy. And off he heads up into Tarshish to go find him. Now, this is before something, and I know some of you that are younger, this is going to be hard to believe, but there was a day before Google. Some of you don't even know what that means. We remember the days before microwaves. It took a whole hour to cook something. Now listen with me here. He's going to knock on doors. He's got to ask questions. Now, why does that sound a little bit suspicious to you? I'm looking for Saul of Tarshish. Now, Saul is a very common name, by the way. I'm looking for Bob in London. John in London. Clive in South London. Well, and the whole idea is simple. I'm looking for Chaviv somewhere in the Tower Hamlets. I mean, you know, the idea is simple. Now, the reason I say that is that somewhere he finds him and he brings him back. And what would that be like for the people who fled from Jerusalem, who came and planted the church in the first place, and Barney says, I've got the pastor for you, and he brings Saul in. Which one of you would not get indigestion the moment he walks in the door? And he's, hi, I'm here to teach. And for a year, there he is teaching. As a pastor of those same people, what the glory of God. But even after that year, we find that that is a church that fasts, that serves the Lord by serving each other. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says, I've got a special call for two of these guys. Now, God made already clear there were already other pastors and teachers there. He actually lists out five, including a guy named Menachem. By the way, one guy named Luscious, one of my favorite names for this. And the reason I say that is God always kind of makes clear that there is going to be people taking care of things if God pulls someone out. He never puts a work in peril to start another. And twice he'll do that here, where he'll say, by the way, there were a group of guys of which now Saul and Barnabas have to be part of. So that the whole thing is there, and we like to use the term gloriously obsolete. Oh, they could be doing the work there, but there were others doing it whether they were there or not. But God says there's a whole big world out there that's not getting it. And so with that, the Holy Spirit separates Barnabas and Saul, and off they head into the mission field. That, by the way, starts at roughly 47 AD. Paul is roughly... 47. Do you realize... I know this is going to amaze you. That's how old I am. Yeah, see? Some of you are gasping because you thought, I thought 30. Anyways, why is that so funny? All right. And I woke up one day and I panted and I realized 3 years I'm going to be 50. And I will not. You don't need to leave. It's all right. I will be. I'm just kidding. Forget it. I thought he was younger. I'm leaving. That's going to sound fun on the tape. All right, so Paul has been saved for 13 years, but 8 of those years have been in obscurity, if you think about it. And after those 8 years, Paul's in there. He's pastoring for a year, and God sets him apart. And from 47 to 57 A.D., Paul will go on what we would call Paul's first, second, third, and even some would say fourth missionary journey. It's a 10-year span. It's a decade from 47 to 57, where he will travel nearly 10,000 kilometers. And that's what we're in the middle of right now. And that's what's so beautiful, because there is a lot of attention given in the book of Acts, of course, to this. Basically, to the point where by the time, if we want to use all four, is it? It will end, by the way, with Paul arrested in Rome, but really no sense of conclusion, because Paul will be released. Roughly 62 AD is where we sort of end the book, but it doesn't even seem like it ends. Kind of like one of those movies you watch where you just know the sequel's coming, because there's no sense of conclusion. Well, God puts the book of Acts that way because I'm convinced he's still writing it. And you know what's really exciting? What if what's happening tonight is recorded in it? Because it tells us that all a man's deeds are recorded, but God chooses not to record the deeds of a person who has accepted him that are actually evil. Which means, do you realize that God, the only thing that's going to be written in your book if you've accepted Christ are the things that he has done through you. Now, the question is, in your surrender and delight to him, because he does the work. This isn't how you work for him. That's how he works through you. The question is, when that day comes, would you rather have God hand you a pamphlet or a Russian novel? Because in the end of it all, the difference is your surrender. And some God will be like, well, here's your piece of paper, but glad you made it. And others, God's like, hold on. For some of you that only use apps, those were books. Anyway, so with that in mind, in these 10 years, 10, 11 years, from 47 to 57, he's going to be spending most of his time out on the road. Now, his first trip, by the way, 47 to 48 AD, and we're working our way to where we're at here, was roughly 2,000 kilometers. And he heads to Cyprus in the middle of Turkey. Through Cyprus from the east end to the west end to Paphos and then up into the middle of Turkey. Now, as he does, in the midst of that, he loses John Mark. Now, John Mark, by the way, happens to be the cousin of Barnabas. And so Barnabas, by the way, also we read is a Levite from Cyprus. So think about it, that you know, we just kind of know God's separated. I mean, imagine if he would. Let's just make the image just a bit funny. It's only funny because it makes me laugh. And let's just say that God separates Francis and Juan. And those are the two guys starts to separate. And they go, well, you're called out into the mission field. And you go, well, where do we go? And well, the first place Juan goes was, well, I know the Canary Islands. That's where I'm from. And so off they head to the Canary Islands because that's what Juan knows. And that's what you get with the two of these guys. Barnabas, being the older, starts to lead with that in mind and goes through Cyprus. But something radically changes in Cyprus. On the east side, we don't read of any great ministry. By the time we get to the west side, and that was Seleucus, by the time we get to the west side with Paphos, everything really changes. Because now, all of a sudden, Barnabas doesn't seem to be in the limelight as much. Though he's the older one, though he's highly respected in Jerusalem, and he's very, very, seems like a very decent man, God never said he called him to be the leader. And all of a sudden, there is this Jewish sorcerer, so we could basically say Harry Potterstein, who sort of stands against him. And by the way, it's Paul who stands up and says that in the name of Jesus, you're going to be blinded, and a dark mist comes upon the man, and the man is blinded and seeking somebody to lead him out. Now understand, when all of that happens, it was Saul who's doing it. And they're standing before a man named Sergius Paulus. And it's after that, from that point on, that it will not be Barnabas and Saul anymore. It will be Paul, not Saul. After Sergius Paulus, it will be Paul and his companions, or Paul and Barnabas. And it was like the man just erupts and buds and flourishes in the place that God plants him, just like you would expect. Now, I don't know what kind of flower you will bloom into, but a flower, by the way, as you're aware of, is the coming attraction of a whole new plant. You're aware of that, right? The flower is there basically to let you know fruit's coming. And with that, Saul has been planted. Paul starts to erupt, and churches start to get planted. And in the first trip, they head into the middle of, and by the way, as they head up, things get a little bit more rough than just standing toe-to-toe against some guy that's a sorcerer. They get expelled out of Antioch. There's an attempted assault for them on them in Iconium, and they flee on Lystra and Derbe. Remember, they're stoned. Paul is stoned and left for dead. It's a real place to test your dedication to the ministry. And for some, that would have been enough. They're like, hey, I've made it into the book of Acts. Is that enough? But, you know, there are some athletes, they just want to make the team, and that's good. I've never been that kind of guy. I don't know if you are. My goal is, man, I want to be the best player anyone's got. And the Lord's pulled me onto his team. And by the way, I can't give him anything but my surrender, but I want to be really good at that. And so they head back to Antioch. I remind you, the church that Paul had helped plant in spite of himself. By 49, they're going to head back out. And now in 49 AD, Paul is roughly
49.
Yes. And with that now, second trip. But remember, this isn't second. Paul doesn't go, no, let's write a new chapter in the book of Acts. This is my second missionary trip. Paul is just basically looking and going, this is his life. And his desire isn't, let's go on a second missionary trip. We'll come back in another time. He says, look, let's go check on those churches. We saw churches planted. I want to see how they're doing. It isn't like you can email them and check and Skype on them and see how they're doing. You have to go visit. And by the way, how radical is that for Paul? He has to go and visit these people that got saved through the ministry he saw raised up, and now he wants to see that church prosper. What a cool thought that is. In other words, Saul was quickly becoming a grandpa spiritually. And with that, the idea is good, but then if you remember, Barney, of course, as a people person, wants to restore John Mark. Paul is not interested in that. They both are right. They're both wrong. They're right about their heart. They're wrong about the way they go about it. And then with that, they separate. Barnabas heads to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul heads up through the landmass in through this. And this is his second trip as we're of it. Very different from the first. First one was roughly 2,000 kilometers. Second one's roughly 4,000 kilometers. First one's roughly 2 years or so, year and a half, 2 years. Second one now is 4 or 5 years. That basically everything is doubled. If you remember, in the middle of all of that, where Paul was stoned the last time, he picks up a young kid named Timothy. And from there, he can't seem to make it into anywhere. Everything is stop. He can't go north to Istanbul. First, he can't go due west to Ephesus. He can't go north to Istanbul. Winds up going northwest to Troas and stops there. And it's there two radical things happen. One, that is where we read the book of Acts turns into we instead of they. Luke gets picked up in Troas. Had Paul gone into Istanbul like he wanted to, he wouldn't have gotten Luke. Had he gone due west into Ephesus, he wouldn't have gotten Luke. And knowing the ministry of Paul, having a live-in doctor seems like a really smart idea. So with that, he will travel, and it's there he gets the image of a Macedonian man that begs him to come into Europe. And because Paul was in Troas, not as a setback, but as a set up, because Paul was in Troas, you are here today. Because God used that situation to get the gospel into Europe. It was getting the gospel into Europe, and I'm sure you're aware of it. You live in Europe now. So that's where God is in all of this. Paul is now on that trip. He's made his way into Macedonia. And it's been a rough ride from the get-go. He's gone to Philippi. As he's made his way to Philippi, it was there, if you remember, they whipped him severely, imprisoned him, threw him in the inner prison. Ultimately, he will be escorted out of town through some wonderful events that God does. But sometimes you'd really like God to step in earlier, like before they beat you. But that's not the way it worked. Thessalonica, the next place over then, there's an attack on the house that he's staying at. Jason is the guy's name, but he will flee for his life, and there he will not get touched. Berea then, the crowd, the people that hate him so much in Thessalonica make their way all the way over to Berea, stir up the crowd there, and Paul has to flee again. Paul heads down from that landmass down into the area of Greece, and now he makes his way to Athens, and in Athens, by the way, he's not as bold as he was before. He's not as simple and plain as he was before. Now Paul's a smarty pants. Now Paul's going to quote poets, and He's going to make sure that he brings in all of this cultural stuff, but we see a very tepid response both ways. As far as persecution, because his approach is intellectual, there's an intellectual persecution. You're talking gibberish. And there are people that intellectually receive what he's doing, but that's about it. And he makes his way to Corinth. One of the beautiful things about Corinth, and that's where we're at now in our text, and we won't go through much tonight. I've been gone for a week. I want to make sure we got caught up. Is that we learned that Paul was as human as the rest of us. And in this text now, the power of where Paul is at this moment may draw you to him more than ever before. In chapter 18, verse 5, we're working our way to verse 9 where we pick it up. I'm just going to read verses 5 through 8 as our context, and then we'll start with verse 9. This is what it says. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, and he entered a house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. One last thing as we pick up into our text now. And that is, I remind you, Corinth was synonymous. I love being able to use words now that I couldn't use in Italy. It was synonymous with lust, with greed, with sin. It was as ungodly of a place as any you would ever know. It was known for the abject worship of everything sinful and carnal. And it is here now that Paul is. Very different, by the way, than some of the religious environments he was up in Macedonia. Here, he's stuck in Vegas. He's stuck in the red light district of Amsterdam. And it's very different from being in a place, by the way, again, where people are going to be naturally offended because they have their own viewpoint. He didn't walk into a mosque and start shouting that Allah does have children. This is him now walking into a place where the world is full of lust and greed. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Stop. It's important to note this is the third vision we have recorded that Paul has received. The first one, by the way, when he was blinded, after he just found Jesus. And it was there, by the way, that God shows him the man that's going to lay his hands on him so he can receive his sight. So God obviously knew that guy was going to say yes because he hadn't asked him yet. But he showed him to Paul just the same. That was his first vision. The second vision, you tell me, what was that second vision? It was in that review, that backstory. The Macedonian man. That vision in the middle of the night. And now here's our third vision. And by the way, and remember, the first one, he sees a man that's going to give him sight. The second one, he sees a Macedonian man. But who does he see in this one? He sees the Lord. How radically different. Well, we could say that there really was one other vision, if you want, and that's when he met Jesus. But we don't really call it, it's not recorded as a vision, per se. So Jesus comes to Paul in the night. Now, let me ask you something. If the Lord had to come to you and do a house call, why would you think he would have to do that? I mean, we're not just talking about the Lord just loves you and he just wants to spend time, you know, playing wee with you. We're talking about where the Lord finds it necessary to do a house call. Why would he do that? Well, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night, which seems to be a time where Paul gets these, by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you." That was just so beautiful. I just wanted to enjoy that. No one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Now, you don't have to be brilliant to recognize the state Paul is in at this moment. What state is Paul in here? There are two words you could use. First one is, he is frightened. Well, I mean, let's be honest. Paul has gotten beaten up pretty good. He hasn't gotten beaten up recently, but does that matter? If you got beaten up really bad, how many of you remember when you got, you don't have to show your hand because that would be humbling. How many of you remember when you got beat up and you were 7? How many of you remember when it was like you got beat up and you were in your early teens? Yes, you see, some of you are humble enough to admit it. Now, I'm not trying to bring back painful situations, but, you know, if I were to say to you, well, how many of you remember getting beat up a year ago? Well, let's be honest. That's still fresh wounds. You can still see the scars. Some of those things may not have fully healed yet. And Paul is gone from Macedonia, which, by the way, he will not avoid, to down into Athens and down into Corinth now. And as he's in Corinth, oddly enough, in this sinful, wicked environment, he's terrified. Now, I don't know how you view Paul. I don't know how you see him as far as the superhero of faith. But to be honest, the more we see him like ourselves, the more we might be apt to think God could put such a call in our own lives. Because truth be told, he could. And he just may very well be doing so. And I don't honestly think that Paul's calling was that unusual. I just think he was just actually willing. Now, whether that be that you are going to be called to this type of life or whatever it is, or just to be an amazing mom or an amazing whatever, the bottom line is if you're going to be called to do whatever God has called you to do and you're ready for it, he's going to make it extraordinary, whatever it is. Now, the other word we might use other than afraid or scared is the word silent. Notice he says, do not be afraid, but speak. By the way, the word do not, by the way, in the Greek is literally stop. Stop being so afraid. But speak and do not keep silent. Now, for you note takers, I'd really like to throw this out and ask us all to pray about this. And I'd love to think, for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir. But there are four basic reasons the Lord has shown me why people become silent about Jesus. You ready? Here they are. The first one, fear. That's pretty obvious. And it's in the idea is, as you're afraid people might beat you up, you're afraid people might reject you, you're afraid that people might just look down upon you, laugh and point, kind of thing. It's interesting. You can meet some of the biggest, scariest, nastiest looking human beings on the face of the planet. They can get saved. They didn't have a problem killing someone with their bare hands in front of a police officer. And I'm actually not making stuff like this up. And then you send them out and they will be scared to death to evangelize. And that makes no sense to me. But you didn't have a problem killing people. Now you want to see them rescued and you will not. And you watch some other person, little Penelope, never been in trouble kind of girl, and she steps up and she shows herself to be a spiritual Hercules, you know, a spiritual Samson, I better say, in the sight of this particular delicate flower of a giant guy. And within every one of us, there is a desire to be wanted. And if you do not get that from Jesus, you will succumb to that fear every time. The Bible says in 1 John that there is, in competition for your fear, is God's perfect love. And when that love is complete in you, there is not just some, but there is no fear. And I'm going to say it as dangerously as I can and as offensively as I can. Fear is selfish. The vast, vast, vast majority of fear is just us being so consumed with ourselves that we live in some state where something threatens what we would want to protect in ourselves. And that's why perfect love casts it out. Because perfect love covers us in selflessness. And covering us in selflessness, we don't have the concern anymore for ourselves because we know we're being cared for. That's the first of them. The second, for what it's worth, is apathy. Apathy to God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit prompting us, but we instead really want to get so caught up in the world, we don't want to feel the Spirit's move in our lives. We become apathetic. The third, indifference to people. We stop caring about people. You know, all it takes is for one human being to actually be human in front of you, for you to hate the whole mankind. At least that's what I've learned in my own life. The idea is, well, they're all like that, aren't they? They're all hypocrites. Ironic, because we're being a hypocrite when we're saying it, but that's another story. And when we say, all people are, we forget we're actually part of that category too. All people are rotten. Well, thank you for admitting that about yourself. What are you saying? No, you said all people are rotten. That means you too, right? No, I'm not rotten. How could all people be rotten? And are you not a person? And it's amazing how people will talk to you like that. But they stop caring about people. And they get to the point, to be honest, where it's like, you know what? I'll just let them all go to hell. I'm okay. And the last of them, lazy. We're just lazy. We're just so self-consumed, we won't get off our tush. And we've become spiritually obese. Here they are again. Fear, apathy, indifference, and laziness. And the acronym is easy. What's the acronym then? Fail. And might I just dare say, it isn't that God wants to put some heavy trip or burden on you. What God wants to do is show you how amazing it is to be out there and watch God change lives. Do you have any idea how utterly cool it is to be part of someone's testimony? Even when it's someone, especially when it's someone you don't think you've ever met. And all of a sudden they're standing up. I've been at places where people stood up and given testimony about how they were this rotten, blah, blah, blah. And then they ran into this person, and this person told them about Jesus, and blah, blah, blah. And then all this, and then it like occurs to you 10 minutes later, they were talking about you. You see, some of that you're going to see here. But the vast, vast majority of it, you won't see until God rolls film when you stand before him. And you know what? I can see why, like the elders, we throw our crowns down before his feet, because in the end of it all, we never deserved any of it. He did it through us if it ever happened in the first place. And the crazy part is, Jesus stepped into us, outran Usain Bolt, and then gives us the gold. Like we did it on our own. And anyone in their right mind would take that thing and lay it before Christ's feet where it belongs and say, this was never me. I wouldn't even know how to put my feet in those blocks. I'd probably be stepping on his foot just to help someone else win. So here's the first thing. God is making a house call because someone is scared. Now, are you in the kind of mindset to think that if you are honest about you being scared, that God's just going to be angry with you? That it's like you're going to call God and he's not going to answer the phone because, after all, he's so tired of you being a wuss? I mean, in the end of it all, don't you realize God knows you better than you do? When you discover things about you, you are actually getting more on God's side than you realize. Because you go, wow, I just realized this. And you imagine, you know, if those of you who are parents, you know, sometimes your children will say, I just discovered this about myself. And you think, and it took you that long. And I think how many times I've said that to the Lord. Wow, Lord, have I always been this? You know, in those moments where he just kindly doesn't say anything but just smiles. Because he doesn't have to. Now look at. Wouldn't it just be cruel if I looked at you tonight and said, stop being scared. Stop it. Be warmed and filled. Let's pray. Well, yeah. We're all going to walk out of here twice as miserable, infinitely more feeling defeated. Now, for some of you, might I just say there is that part where you just go, buck it up. Be a man or a woman. Come on. Suit up. Because to be honest, I think sometimes a soft shoulder amongst Christianity is a really bad thing. I mean, look it, let's just be honest. If you miss a bus, you're not gutted. Let's just be honest. You know, and in the end of it all, the reason is that there are things that should gut you. It's amazing how something could gut us, like we missed the sale. I have to pay another £40 for that. I'm gutted. And there's a person who just got hit outside, and we don't even see that person. They're inches away from death, but we're too busy making sure we got our 40% or whatever. And the reason I say that is that God really, really wants to change that. And he wants to change that tonight. I'm going to tell you two reasons why you shouldn't be afraid. Why, by the way, I shouldn't be afraid, overwhelmed. And the first one is the one that he uses on every person in Scripture that gets afraid. God says, because I'm with you. Have you forgotten that? You walk through, remember the first time you walked through Camden? And even now, if there are like, they still have to have a couple token guys with mohawks because, you know, it's part of the, you have to have that in Camden, right? You know, they knock some guy out and pierce him just so they can have him hold a sign. But and you're like, wow, this is evil from the needle and this thing and the people hanging on crosses and all of this. And it's, you know, and it's, and people just get so, and you think, and you're like, wow. And there's like all these people and then there's little old me. And Jesus is like, hello, I made every one of those people. If anyone would, I want to, I could clear my throat and I can dispel every atom that holds every human being together. Don't forget that. And you forget the fact that I'm still holding the entire universe. I could take the earth and I could kick that thing like a football. And you know, and I could just, I could blow upon this entire thing and we could be done. And if you hear his calling tonight, sorry. No, follow me on this as we wrap this around. Listen, God wants to look at you and go, look it, if you were more keenly aware that I was with you, you would be less keenly afraid of what's around you. Because in the end of it all, there's only one that knows you perfectly and he loves you. There's only one who knows you perfectly and he died for you. There's only one who knows you perfectly and he's greater than he who is in the world. And by the way, there's never been a challenge. Jesus has never even taken one hold and been thrown to the mat once. When we read about the Antichrist showing up and people go, oh my goodness, this guy's, or oh my badness, or whatever, this guy's horrible, and who can possibly destroy this guy? And we read in Thessalonians, he will knock him over with with his breath and destroy him with the splendor of his coming. You really want to see a great battle? The Antichrist, full of all the power of Satan. Oh, he's doing evil things. And the whole world, and Jesus goes, ta-da, boom, and the whole thing's over, and there's your fight. People are like going back to the ticket counter going, can I get my money back? There was a fight back in the 70s. I was barely born, but just the same. And I think it was a George Foreman fight. I can't remember really well because I never really watched boxing because it doesn't do anything good to me inside. But all I remember is the fight lasted a matter of seconds. The guy came out like, and the guy just threw this uppercut. Bam! It was one good hit just to the jaw, and the guy flew off the ground, feet, everything, and then landed on the mat, and it was over. The problem is they had 1 hour of airspace, right? They showed that thing backwards and forwards, slow motion, super slow motion backwards. That was my favorite. Anyway, because they didn't know what to do, right? Imagine rolling film when Jesus shows up. Let's just take a look at that one more time. And you look over at your scientific friend and go, now that's the Big Bang. The next moment you are keenly aware that you are afraid. Will you pray this simple prayer? This isn't like, here are the words of St. Jude, say this 6 times and you're going to get an automobile. But what I'm saying is this concept, and it's this: God, will you make me more aware that you're with me than what I'm afraid of? Is that a simple prayer to pray? Is that fair? Because to be honest, it will make all the difference in the world. Are you with me so far? Yeah. Here's the second one. And no one will attack you or hurt you, because I have many people in this city. Now here's the irony. There was no city more known for being ungodly than this one. And this is a city where, of all things, God's going to look at Paul and say, no, I've got lots of people here. And you're like, because you feel so alone. Do you know what that looks like? That looks like this. That's what it looks like. Do you realize one of the reasons we come to fellowship like this is for God to remind us that as ungodly as any city could be, God has not run out of people, and you're not Elijah hiding in a cave where everyone's dead. In the end of it all, God has reserved godly in every community. And even if you don't know where they are, you have the benefit of coming in a place where there are other godly people who love Jesus. And you know what? That's why I so love, while we are praising him in song, to hear you thank him personally for what God's doing in your lives. I am so touched, I just want to stop. Praise God, I have a looper. I play a little pattern and I put it on this thing and I press a button and it keeps playing it over and over again so I could just stop and listen to you. And to be honest, it's like a living museum. It's like, you know, there are like two kinds of museums, and my youngest will tell you the difference. The first one she hates, she loathes. Because you know what a museum is for a child that's 9? That's a place where you tell them, don't touch that, don't go near that, don't. She's like, what kind of place is this? Why would I want to come here? And then there's like the science museum, you know? That's why like you stick your hand in goo and you whack something and it makes a noise and you stack up magnets. She goes, now that place I like. You realize God never intended you to be the first kind of museum, but the second. Where people stick their hands in your lives and they're going, wow, this is cool. Look at what it does when you do this. And with that in mind, just to remind you, when God says, look, I have reserved people in this town that love. And by the way, if I have to bring them from somewhere else, I'll do it. But in the end of it all, there were many Christians before we got here. And the bottom line is, some of you were imports, some of you aren't. But in all of that, God pulls it together and goes, look, these are times where we start shedding our fear. Do you feel less fearful in here? There's a reason for that. And God says, look, I'm with you. That's the one thing you're going to need to know. I told it to Moses. I told it to Joshua. I told it to Gideon. I've told it to every fearful person you'll find in Scripture. Stop being so afraid. I'm here. And for a parent, I know what that's like to say, you don't have to be afraid. I'm here. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God in your midst, mighty to save. It says, he will delight in you. And then it says, he will quiet you with his love. Do you know what that means? Have you ever had the world so rough that it's just noise in your head, like a big, like 17 cars all honking their horn in different directions? And you just need the hands of God to wrap around you like a parent and hold you for a moment and quiet you. He'll quiet you with his love, not quiet you with his sternness. Not go, sit down and shut up. Quiet you with his love. All three of the girls in my house have had bad dreams, of which I've had the blessing of being able to hold each one of them in those moments. And I have a house full of girls, and so what do? We get a girl dog, and she cries too. And has vivid dreams, by the way. But I haven't comforted her yet, anyway. The response to that, verse 11, he continued there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Now, let's read this quickly, and I'll just point out two things, I think. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and that's the area he's in, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to judgment seat. Now, you kind of go, wait a minute, God says, I have a lot of people in here. No one's going to hurt you. And now God's word gets tested. Now listen, God's word will be God's word, whether it's tested or not. And you can easily say you believe it until the consequences are grave. It's at that moment you can really see whether you genuinely believe it or not. Well, this is what they say to this guy Gallio. By the way, he's an interesting character. Luscious, I love anyone with that name. Luscious Junius Gallio Aemilius. He was the son and the brother of the Senecas, which, by the way, was Nero's tutor and the famous poet. He was adopted, by the way, by a man named Lucius Junius Gallio, from which he got the name, and he was also a personal friend of Claudius, the emperor. So he was in tight. Now, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, by the way, he doesn't even have to,
Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, you look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters." So he drove them from the judgment seat. Now God, remember, says, "I've got many people in this town." You ever wonder if Gallio was one of them? Now, when you were dragged by a bunch of angry religious people because they disagreed with your doctrine, and they dragged him and said, "This is a religious matter, but they're trying to make it sound like it's a civil matter," and you're standing before the magistrates with all their powdered wigs on and all of their pomp and all of that, is your first thought, "Well, that guy's probably a Christian"? Is it your last thought? And you want to give your defense, and he doesn't even give you the opportunity. And he says, "What does this sound like? Does this sound like a civil matter to you? This is a religious matter. This is not a religious court. Go deal with this in a religious way." But then it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." Now, if you remember before, there was a synagogue leader that actually gave his life to Christ. You remember his name was Crispus. So some commentators would want to say, well, obviously Crispus gets a name change to Sosthenes. Well, I kind of think if the guy that's in charge of running the synagogue gives his life to Jesus, I kind of get the idea he's going to get fired. And now you've got this other guy. So if that is the case, well, then who is this guy? Sounds to me like the guy that was heading up the persecution against Paul. Now it gets even funnier. So they've just dragged you into the magistrate's area because we think that you're a problem. So you've dragged him in, and all these guys are going, "We should have picked someone smaller." And you're thinking, this is not a good moment. And there's a part of you that's got to, you got to just know the Holy Spirit's saying to Paul at this moment, hey, remember what I said? Remember what was said? We've got many people in this town. I'm with you. Paul's going to have to learn this soon, because Paul will say to 2 Timothy, his last letter, "When I gave my first defense," because Paul will have stood before Nero once before and then was released from 60 to 62. He said, "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." Please stay for me. Listen, please. This guy invested in pastors. This guy raised up pastors. This guy planted churches all over Europe and the Middle East. And understand, when you're going to stand before a Roman court, you have circumstantial and character witnesses, even in the Roman time. In fact, they were the ones who helped establish those standards. So the idea is, what would it be like if you were Paul, and think about all those lives that you've been used to touch, and you call on a few of these guys. You've never asked for a favor in your life. And you say, "Hey, man, look, I know you're running this church in Ephesus, but I need a favor. Could you just come and stand with me before Nero? Because I just need him to know the charges that I'm trying to create riots. Just stand with me. Come on. I saw you get saved. We've walked together. We've preached together. I watched you get planted in a church and become an elder and a pastor there. Please." Could you imagine how painful it would be for Paul when he says, "When I gave my first offense, nobody stood with me"? And then he goes, "But the Lord stood with me." No, please understand, Paul is not giving an accusation like he was angry at God at that. I think there's a part where he realized there's going to be a point where you're going to stand before a judge and you're going to stand alone, except either the Lord's going to be with you or not. And when you stand before the King of Kings, you're going to stand alone. It isn't like you're going to be able to bring anyone else with you to say this guy was a good guy or he did good things. And either the Lord's going to stand with you or he's not. And that's going to be your choice, so you can choose your defense. I choose Jesus. And think about how powerful, because he's about to stand before Nero and die in 2 Timothy. And so this is his concept. He's like, this is what I have in the past. And there was somewhere where he stood there. And I would imagine if I were Paul, and I know what it's like to have these people that you know personally, you've invested in, and then they're just, not be there when you think you need them. But you don't need them. You just want them. And all of a sudden, you stand there and there's that moment where you have to fight all that bitterness and all that weirdness. And the Lord goes, "Excuse me, before you want to take this any farther, champ, I'm with you. You better realize that." And you're like, "Oh." And then that's the power you're going to need to stand in front of the person you think has the right to kill you and say, "This is all about Jesus, and you can do what you need to."
Oddly enough, he gets released. Now he knows he's going to stand that last time in front of him. And he's like, look at, I'm not asking for any of you but Timothy to come. And he goes, in this, I'm just going to stand before him. And I know I'm going to die now, but that's all right. I'm good. I've already worked that out the last time. Do you get that? And the reason I say that now is Paul's brought, and remember the Lord says, I'm with you. Not just, I'll be with you for a little bit, but I'm with you, and you can just stay here. I've got things worked out. And it becomes like a second Antioch if you think about it. He's been a pastor here now longer than he was in Antioch, because he'll be here a year and a half at this point. And this guy's, he did this, and he did that, and he did this. And the judge just goes, what? Is this really a religious matter, or is this a civil matter? It looks religious to me. Just get this out of here. And then the Greeks go and they start beating on your opponent, the guy who was prosecuting you. Now, I bet when the moment they grabbed you as Paul, I bet you probably didn't think, the guy's probably going to dismiss the case and they're going to beat up my accuser. But that's what happened. Because when God's word gets tested, by the way, it will always be victorious. It will always come through. It will always come through, whether you like it or not. Well, with that in mind, here's the best part about it. So whatever happened to this Sosthenes guy? Your persecutor. Well, where are we at? What city are we in? We're in Corinth. Do this for a moment. Flip to the first verse of 1 Corinthians. And go ahead and read it out loud to yourself. Is that not awesome? Paul and Sosthenes, our brother. Could you imagine the guy who stood up? Can I just say it this way? He got the hell knocked out of him there. Did, literally. He was there, full of hell, and God knocked it out of him, and he gave his life to Christ somewhere in this, because Paul is going to stay for a little while longer. That's the power of this. But now, put that in your, okay, this is what's probably going to happen today. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be thrown before the court. The case is going to be dismissed. My accuser is going to get beat up instead, and then he'll become a Christian. Which one of you writes that? But God did. Close up this chapter with me, or at least this part. So listen. Verse 18. Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and he sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchreae because he had taken a vow. He came to Ephesus and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews in Ephesus. They asked him to stay a longer time. Remember, that was the place he really wanted to go, but the Holy Spirit didn't permit him. Well, now he got there, but he doesn't stay long. It says, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he didn't consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he will, by the way, and I'll stay there for quite a while. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he got up and greeted up the church. That's, by the way, in Jerusalem. So he went to some part of the feast, assumedly. And then he went down to Antioch. We end verse 22 with Paul going back to the church that sent him in Antioch. And what was the last couple things that hit him? He was just there. And what God makes clear is he did not leave Corinth out of fear. He left Corinth because it was just time. Now, he fled a lot of other places. And it would have been easy to flee after that event. Even with that event, they beat up the Sosthenes character. Wouldn't you think, well, barely got away with that one. I better get out while I can. It says in verse 18, I remind you, Paul remained a good while after that. He was there a year and a half somewhere, and then this. Now look, I just want to pray now, and I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me. There's a big world out there full of big, scary people if you don't have Jesus, but greater is he in me. And I am going to be reminded with every bill, with every situation, he's with me. And again, I remind you, if you're in that fearful state, even tonight, lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me greater than these fears that I possess. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus, I want to invite you tonight. because you're going to stand before the great judge alone, or you're going to stand before the great judge with Jesus, who paid your price, died on the cross for all your sins, and rose again. But that's your choice. Pray with me, would you please? God, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. Oh, how powerful. You've walked us through so much tonight. We recognize, Lord, it's a lot to take in. But you are so faithful. You're so good. And Lord, here we are in a room like this, and we are reminded at a moment like this, we're not alone. Now granted, Lord, at a moment like this, we might forget that there are thousands and perhaps even more in London alone that are crying out to you. Because there are so many other people who say that they belong to you that do nothing that seems to resemble you. But we don't want to do that. But in this room, we are reminded that we're not alone. And that you've reserved people specifically, Lord, to love you and to serve each other. And Lord, if our fellowship, Lord, is selfish, we will never serve each other. We recognize that. We will never serve each other the way we should. And we will feel more alone. So Lord, at a moment like this, just continue to develop us as people who love each other, who celebrate each other, who celebrate our King and serve you by serving others. And in that, Lord, first and foremost, for every fearful person here, Lord, that you would put in our hearts that clarity that you are with us, and we have nothing to fear. No matter how much the enemy gets elevated, Lord Jesus, you are still in control. And the enemy can't get to us without your permission. He can't do anything without your permission. And even though the world seems like it's such a goofy place, Lord, we recognize so much of it is just because it's without your influence, without surrendering to you. But Lord, I don't want the world, I don't want to be surprised that the world's so messed up if I'm not willing to submit to you. That's the part you would expect to submit to you, is the one who says, who calls you by name. And so, Lord, I pray right now for every believer in here that you bring a very, very clear recognition of your presence in our lives. And your involvement in our lives as well. And with that right now, Lord, I just pray that if there be any in this room who have yet to say yes to you, right now speak to them and show them their need. And if that's you, I just want to pray this prayer. And whether you want to commit, recommit, I ask you to listen. And if you agree at the end, I ask you to give a staunch, confident amen. And what you're saying is, I agree. Let those words be my words. Let that prayer be my prayer. So be it in my life. And here it is. God, I recognize that I'm not perfect, and I'm going to stand before you someday in that imperfection. I've done wrong. I've thought wrong. I've felt wrong. I've intended wrong. I've valued wrong. And in every bit of that, Lord, I recognize that you as a righteous judge have the right to punish all wrongdoing. But you, in your infinite love for me, sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty that I rightly deserve. And that he died there just like your scripture promised. And he rose again just like your scripture promised. And so here I am having the opportunity to have my perfect sacrifice and payment for all my guilt stand beside me when I stand before the judge of all eternity. And I say yes. Yes, to Jesus as my Savior and as my ransom and as my payment. But as he is the resurrected King, I also confess him as my Lord. Have me now. I pray for greater faith, the kind of faith that says, Lord, what you did through Paul, you could do today and you want to do today and you would even do it through me. So, Lord, give me that kind of faith even right now and move me now, I pray. Lord, let me not be somebody fearful. So, Lord, but rather let my strength and my confidence be in you. Let me not be apathetic to your Holy Spirit, but, Lord, may I be moved by your Spirit, joyfully anticipating what you have. May I not be indifferent to people, but rather make me somebody whose heart breaks for others. And that, Lord, live and work, move through me, that there wouldn't be a hint of laziness in me, but rather a complete, absolute availability to you. As I am yours now, have me, I pray. In Jesus' name. If you agree, I ask you to say, amen.